So let's start with Ecclesiastes. And again, we only have so much time, so we're just going to kind of hit some high points. We may or may not hit everything that you would consider a high point. This is one that's kind of a personal dear spot in my heart, because really the family I grew up in was not a Christian family. And my oldest brother went away to college, Dave. And of all things, he was in a course on ancient books, and they happened to include Ecclesiastes, which was kind of surprising because this was a very secular, and he was not at a Christian school at all. So the book of Ecclesiastes kind of floored him, because one pastor has called this advice to winners, or advice to the successful, people who really feel like they're doing pretty well. He didn't feel, you know, lonely or desperate. He felt like things were going great. He'd done really well in high school, was doing really well in college. He was thinking of going to med school. He had a young lady that he was very excited about. So everything seemed pretty good. And this book was just a total downer, because it said it's all vanity, it's all meaningless. Well, he had never really felt that way, but he began to think through, where am I going? What is this all leading to? And there was a wise old missionary who, of all places, decided to set up shop at Princeton to talk to students once he retired from the mission field. And he had an amazing impact on a lot of people, and one of them was my brother. He said, well, I don't remember how they connected, but you know, Dave mentioned Ecclesiastes, and he said, well, why don't we talk about that? So they had like a five-hour discussion about this, and over time, it wasn't right then, but over a few days, Dave came to the Lord, decided he didn't want to go to med school, that he really felt God wanted him on the mission field as just a missionary, not a medical missionary. My parents were not happy about this. They figured he'd run into a cult. They flew him home and set up a bunch of people for him to talk to hopefully talk some sense into him. In God's providence, one of the people was a physician who my parents thought was safe. But the physician said, Dave, don't tell your parents this, but I always thought God wanted me to be a missionary and not go to medical school, and I've always regretted that I went into medicine. That was not what my parents wanted him to say, but that was what God wanted him to say. So anyway, slowly Dave has worked on all the rest of us, and God has worked through him so that the vast majority of my family has come to Christ. So Ecclesiastes has a special place in my heart for a number of reasons, but that's a big one. All right, so let's leap in here. You've got just a little bit of an outline. I didn't find, frankly, huge help in outlining it, but you can at least get some idea of a little bit of flow there. The author is probably Solomon, writing toward the end of his life. The first verse says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So, and then as you see the amazing wealth, the parties this guy is able to throw, the power and influence and so on, it seems like it's almost certainly Solomon. So then we get into the theme, and again, it's the vanity of all of life under the sun. And all of those words are pretty important. So vanity, verse 2 of the first chapter, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And some translations will say meaninglessness or futility, things like that. It's hard to say meaninglessness of meaninglessness. So vanity of vanity seems to work pretty well. What does vanity mean? There's at least three ways that it's used in this book. One would be the idea of something being transitory, vapor-like. It just doesn't last. Another one would be, again, this idea of ultimate meaninglessness. It just doesn't amount to anything. And the third would be that it's incomprehensible, that there are things like God putting eternity in our hearts, but not so that we can ever figure out what he's done from the beginning to the end, again, unless he chooses to reveal it. So those would be three uses of that word vanity. And it's of all of life. You know, a lot of times we can be in a place where we think, or others, that if I just had this, if I could just nail this job, if I could just get this relationship, if I could just get this particular house, you know, whatever it is, we think, you know, then life would be good. It'd be pretty purposeful. It'd be, I'd have it made. And really, this book goes to great length where Solomon kind of says, yeah, I did all of that. It was meaningless. So it kind of takes it to the nth degree where if we think, well, the only reason we're struggling is because we didn't quite make it to this level. I remember a pastor in college who used to say, okay, so you get all the degrees, you build a better, they used to say, build a better mousetrap and the world beats a path to your door, then what? And it was just good to kind of say, because you always kind of think of the next thing, if I could just get there. But just this book kind of helps us to just say, think all the way through, where does that really get you? And I put there, he uses his five senses under the sun to experience seven of the favorite things of men. You could probably categorize them otherwise, but wisdom, pleasure, wealth, power, religion, friends, and work. And at the end of it, I could pick one of many verses. 6:12 says, who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So he just over and over makes that conclusion that it's in the end vanity. You know, and just do think back just for a moment about Solomon. So he asked, God said, ask what you want. He asked for wisdom. God considered that a good request, gave him tremendous wisdom, so that verse in 1 Kings 4 says that he was wiser than any man living. Pleasure, I mean, he had food, he had wine, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, if there was anything just sort of materially that people think is just going to, you know, be so wonderful, he was able to get it way beyond anything we would ever dream of. Lots of verses we could read about his wealth, but I think you know that he had all those things at his disposal. And so, chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. So, he just several times sums it all up. So, but then that under the sun is very important. He says, the vanity word 38 times, he says, under the sun 24 times. So again, that's a big theme. He says it over and over. So what do you think he means by under the sun? Why does he say that? Is that just a, well, it's not just a poetic phrase. So what's he getting at with it?
Under the sun is meaning earthly or materialistic.
Okay. Yeah. So, and even there, I mean, it's not an easy book, because there are times where he, even under the sun, he kind of pulls God in at a certain level, but it does seem to be mostly this view of life as we see it without revelation from God, just what we look around, what we can see with our senses, what we can do with our hands and touch. And so that really is important, and you do have to watch out. You don't want to just grab a verse out of Ecclesiastes, and we'll look at a couple of them, and say, this is my life verse now, because it was in the Bible, because you get in some trouble with Ecclesiastes. So then the last thing, just again giving you a quick summary before we dig in a little bit more, is that he takes us beyond the sun. He eventually helps us to, if you will, have sort of a sixth sense, but not the kind you see in the movies, but faith in a God who really is there, is what finally brings him meaning and sense out of life. All right, so let's dig in a little bit more. So the view under the sun, about the middle of your page there, and we're just going to kind of go through some of these things. I'm going to hope that we can take a turn out of it before you get totally depressed, because Solomon is not a happy guy through most of this. He's made lots of mistakes by this point in his life, and you just almost want to take him home and give him a hug and say, it's okay, there'll be some good things. But so the general weariness of life is the first thing, and I'm just going to pick out some verses. So verses 8 and 9, I believe that was chapter 1. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And you've probably heard that saying, there's nothing new under the sun. I always think of, really little kids, just everything's exciting. I mean, the least little thing, I can remember going around looking at Christmas lights, and the best thing was always whoever was the youngest kid at the time in the van. I remember Abby when she was about 2 or 3, the rest of us are getting jaded by seeing lots of lights, and yikes, yikes. I mean, just the whole time, it's so excited. But yeah, as we get older, nothing new under the sun. We see things just repeated over and over. And by this time, Solomon has certainly done that on fast pace. He's gone through it. So really, that weariness of aging, I mean, we expect as we get older, we get a little more weary quicker. We can't do things physically as much, but it's not just that. Remember my dad used to sometimes say, it's a great life if you don't weaken, or you try not to run out of life before you die. It was something like, that the idea of enjoying life petering out before you physically die, that a lot of people have that happen. There's just a weariness that a lot of people, and I think to some degree all of us are going to hit, where we've done the exciting things, and if we particularly are not focused on Christ and on eternal things, just a growing weariness. So then he tries some different things. So B is wisdom, but again, it's sort of under the sun wisdom. And so it's got some negatives and some positives to it that he sees, like again, chapter 1, verse 18, second part of it, he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That it's not always just a positive to learn more. There's some very sad things, some grim things that we learn as we learn more. Chapter 2, verse 14, now this is a little bit of the positive and the negative. The wise person has his eyes in his head, so it's like he can at least see what's going on. But the fool walks in darkness. So that's, the good part. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. Particularly someone who turns away from God in the midst of that. Romans 1 talks about those who profess to be wise but become fools. So that when we turn away from God-given wisdom, that wisdom, particularly that under-the-sun wisdom, there's a weariness in philosophy and some of these things that try to plumb the depths of why are we even here? How do we get here? There's a theologian who used to talk about thrownness, that it feels like we woke up and we just were thrown here, and then we have to figure out how do we get here. And there's just that sort of approach, particularly if God is not in the picture and we're just trying to figure it out, it just has huge limits. I think of occasionally I read about this, you know, Stephen Hawking, the brilliant physicist, and he is brilliant. I mean, he's probably well beyond anybody in this room, but yet in turning aside God, this whole trying to have a theory of everything, you hit a brick wall. There are just things you're not going to know no matter how long you study them, and wrong turns you're going to take in trying to push God out of the equation. So then there's a couple verses. Again, you can either listen or jot them down, but chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "He has made everything appropriate in its time." This is the one I referred to. "He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end." Or chapter 8, verse 16, "When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." And one more, chapter 11, verse 5, "As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." We're actually in other places encouraged to study the works of God, but it's a very different thing to kind of study as far as creation and His Word will take us and realize we'll never know it all. And that's very different from trying to just say, I'm just going to figure it all out myself. Maybe some of you have been at that place. I was at that place one time when I was young, thinking, yeah, if you just study this out, you can figure all this out, what is true and what isn't. And as time goes on, you realize, yeah, no, there is just way, it's way beyond us. All right, so then kind of the obvious one, pleasure under the sun, wine, women, wealth. Chapter 2, verse 1, "I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly, until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Verse 8, "I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man." So he, again, had the wherewithal to just not withhold anything from himself, and he still found it to be meaningless in the end. He did works and projects. So sometimes we can think, well, okay, you know, people tend to, if they're going to, particularly high school, probably even before that nowadays, college, the whole party scene and so on. And usually there hits a point where that just gets old. Even if someone doesn't come to Christ, usually some of the hard things about that start to hit and some of the pain of that. So he began to put his efforts into great works and projects. You can think, well, at least maybe I could really accomplish something that I'd always be remembered for, and, you know, make a bridge, it'll be named after me. So it says in chapter 2, verse 4, "I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees." Verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil." So kind of the work hard, play hard idea. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." So again, he got to the point of saying, I did all these things and I made all these amazing things, but it's in the end, what does it really mean? It was meaningless. He also noticed some other things, if you go to E there, that evil happens to the righteous as well as the unrighteous. So unlike Job's counselors who kind of gave the idea, well, Job, you must have done something bad because bad things are happening to you. Chapter 8, verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So you've got things that really only make sense when you get beyond the sun, when you've got eternity, when you've got a God who is just and wise and powerful and merciful and will bring all those things to a right end, is the only time that makes sense. So under the sun, when we look around, I'm gonna resist making a political statement here. But there are things that happen that you're really, you just are stunned at some of the things that happen, and they seem very much not good, not just, not. And so, again, that's where if you're stuck under the sun, if you're stuck without God and eternity in the picture, things can get very wrong and ugly to us, and they did to Solomon as well. All right, so down to the next one. If there is only what is under the sun, I mean, he gets this far, we are better off dead or to have never existed. So chapter 4, verse 2, he says, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So he got really low. And he got to the point where he said, you know, this is such a mess. This is so bad. It would be way better to be dead than alive. Wish I were dead. Hate it when I wake up in the morning. It's like, ah, I'm awake again. This is not good. And he gets to the point where he even says, better, would have been better if I hadn't even existed. So kind of amazing when you, again, think of this was not a deprived man who was struggling in a hut in Haiti. He was somebody who kind of had it all and yet found it meaningless. All right, so he even touches on hypocritical religion. Chapter 8, verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. And there's other verses we could look at about that. But this idea of those who had this appearance of being righteous, but really were not. All right, and then I wanted to take just a few minutes. There's what I would call here pieces of wisdom under the sun. So you always have to, Ecclesiastes is a good one to find another place in Scripture that's, you know, a very solid teaching portion of Scripture where Christ or the apostles or someone is saying very clearly, this is true, to check it against, because there's kind of this mix, and it's what I would call under the sun wisdom, which is kind of the sort of, you know, practical wisdom that you'll sometimes hear in moral circles or places that aren't always, some of them pretty solid, but not always well-founded. So let's look at this. So chapter 8, verse 11. A little bit of under the sun wisdom. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So, you know, there isn't really an eternal picture there. There isn't a full gospel, certainly, but he seems to at least realize there's some pieces of truth that he can hold on to. chapter 2, verse 24, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Again, you know, we could spend a lot of time balancing that statement a little and sifting it a little, but some parts of truth to it. Chapter 7, verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. And I think, you know, you probably have found that to be true. Some of the more serious considerations of Christ often happen when a loved one dies. And all of a sudden, all the, you know, busyness of life and not really thinking about those things at all begins to give way to some serious consideration and serious conversation. So, some truth there. Chapter 7, verse 9, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. We can find that in the Proverbs. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. So the good old days, it's just not like the good old days. And he's saying, yeah, it's not wise really to ask it. Verse 21, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. And then go to 10:20 with that. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter known. So, you know, a lot of these things get made into little sayings, like, how did you know that? Oh, a little bird told me. So, you know, it really is hitting us at, you know, maybe we've gotten to the point where we've gotten better at not saying things out loud that should not be said. But he's going a little further, and he's saying, yeah, well, even when you're lying on your bed, don't be thinking and muttering that stuff either, thinking, well, nobody hears this. He's saying, you know, in a sense, just realize that that's still not good, and somehow it gets communicated and it's wrong. So, you know, there is some wisdom here and sifted and sprinkled through this Ecclesiastes. Let's look at just a couple others. So chapter 10, verse 10, just kind of an obvious one, but if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, so an axe, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. I mean, it's just kind of that idea of working smarter instead of just harder. Verse 18, though through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. 11:4, he who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. Seems to be this idea of just thinking and thinking all the time about the conditions and what I'm going to do and so on, and never actually just working and getting down to it. And then let's just look at a couple of things like to be careful about in this under the sun wisdom. You know, again, a lot of these we could talk about for a long time, but you can just turn them over in your head this afternoon in your moments. Chapter 7, verse 16 says, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So, you know, Solomon's looking around and he's thinking, yeah, I just don't want to be moderation in everything, even in righteousness and wisdom. You know, you just wreck yourself with either extreme. Well, that's not a real great biblical pattern. I mean, when God says, be holy as I am holy, that's pretty righteous. But again, if you're just looking under the sun, you know, you could see where that would be. Yeah, people who are just kind of cruising along, that seems to be somewhere in the middle is a good place. So those are ones you have to watch out for. We'll do one more. chapter 9, verse 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love, all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." So again, you can see some things, you know, that are reflected in the New Testament about doing it with all your might, but unto the Lord. And he's kind of restricted in this, you know, that he's just talking in the sense that everybody's going to die. And from a under the sun perspective, then you're done. You're in Sheol. So he doesn't bring in, you know, that there is a judgment yet. He will talk about that a little bit, but that there is eternity and there's heaven. In fact, he seems a little bit like 1 Corinthians 15:32, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So really, when Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians 15 about, yeah, if there wasn't any resurrection, here's what would be true, here's what you should do. And that seems to be kind of where Solomon is a little bit stuck, where he's thinking of it in terms of not taking into account resurrection. All right, so let's finish off where he lands finally. Seeing beyond the sun is the last part. So this is where he says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." So actually, first look at chapter 11, verse 9. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." One of my best friends growing up, he was sitting next to me, the preacher was reading this, and he had not heard that before. And he, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, let your heart cheer you, pursue these things." And he just thought that was going to be the message. And then he said, "But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." He literally just went, "Oh." So he kind of gets you up to that point of there are these things to pursue, and you know, frankly, a young man should be different than an older man. I mean, there are legitimate things that you should be different that are not necessarily bad things, but having that maturity, that wisdom that says, yeah, but I know the end from the beginning, and I know that like everybody else, there will come a time where I will, it's given a man wants to die, and then comes the judgment. And so, chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them." And I'm not going to go through that whole poetic description of aging. It's certainly a brilliant description. But I'll let you do that yourself. But his push there is, don't wait, you know, this idea of, well, you know, when I get old, and people still say this, you know, I'm going to live my life, have a blast, and then, you know, on my deathbed, I'll come to Christ. Well, first of all, God is not mocked. We don't decide that. We don't have the ability to keep our heart soft, to repent, you know, at the drop of a hat, exactly when we want it, particularly when we push God away for a lifetime. Besides which, it's that mistaken idea that the best life is the one where you get to ignore God. I mean, it's pretty much wrong from A to Z, but it's still this thing that happens. Or just, you know, as he puts it, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. This sense that even if you don't think you're really rejecting, you're just too busy. There's just so much going on, and we're in a world that's even more that way. There's just something to grab your attention. Every minute there's a phone in front of you that you're watching this. Look at this clip, look at this. And some of it's funny or entertaining and not in itself bad, but it can just, it's a life-sucking, time-stealing thing that can just take all of your attention. And frankly, it's more, honestly, I was thinking that even as we were listening to Darren. I mean, just wonderful preaching and focusing on Christ. And I'm thinking how much harder it is, though, to listen if especially if you're a young person who has such entertaining stuff that moves so fast. There's just a lot of challenges. Now, the cell phones and technology are what they are, and we're not going to win that battle by saying we just hate them and we're going to crush them all and not let our kids ever see them. I doubt that will work great, but you should at least know, wow, it's a challenge, and to remember, really to even remember to listen and to remember to tune in to this plain old person, and it's not that it was Darren, it's whoever was up there, who's trying to communicate the Word of God. I'm thankful once again that there's the Holy Spirit, because if it's just a man against all the devices, there's no possibility. All right, that was a slight rabbit trail, sorry. So, and then be there is heed wise words. So that gets down to chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity, in case we missed that. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And he says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So a goad, anybody know what's a goad?
Sharp stick or pointed instrument.
Right.
Prod an animal.
Right. So, yeah, something that causes some pain to get them moving. I think of the movie The Ultimate Gift, if any of you have seen that, where the old guy wants the young lazy guy to get out of bed, and he says, hey, come on, 6 o'clock, time to get up. And he goes, you're crazy. And he gets the cattle prod, and that has a little electricity with it. He got out of bed. So the idea here is, though, the words of the wise are not supposed to be just things you put on your coffee mug or put up on a little plaque or a bumper sticker. They're supposed to be goads in our life that actually move us, or well-driven nails that actually secure something and put it together and build it. So they're these active things are what these words of the wise that are given by one shepherd should do. That, it's just a reminder to us that when we're hearing preaching and reading and so on, that we want it to continue, as old as we get, to still be a goad and something that works in our life, that we allow to build things and motivate us. And then he gets to the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so we come to the end of Ecclesiastes, and he's gotten beyond just the everyday life to see this God who is going to one day bring him into judgment. Again, does it bring us all the way to the gospel? No, not so much. But it does bring us face to face with a God who's going to judge what we do. We might want to add a John 6:28. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So, Scripture is certainly a progressive revelation where you don't get it all in one place, and as it moves along, you get more and more. Any last thoughts or questions on Ecclesiastes? Okay, good. Let's go to Song of Solomon so we can get even more difficult. All right, so again, author probably Solomon, or perhaps just someone writing about him. He's mentioned in the book. A lot of people do feel like it may have been someone else writing about him. So there are different methods that have been applied to the Song of Solomon to interpret it. And so you've got allegory, which would say there's no real historical events here. It's really picturing God in his relationship with Israel, or Christ in his relationship to the church. And it's all symbolic of that. You've got what's called typological, where it's, there's really some things going on here, but the ultimate important fulfillment is Christ in the church, or that sort of thing. And then there's just flat out historical, that it's pretty much what it purports to be to lovers and their relationship, you know, with some admittedly, I mean, there's no way you get around, there's some symbolic language for sure, but that it still is talking about human love and relationship. So why do you think there are all these different ways of interpreting it?
Awkward.
Thank you. Yeah. So, right. So, you know, I think everything from, just plain old awkward, or to surely God, he didn't feel like we needed a book on this. Well, I think he did. And I mean, the allegories and so on, to me, are so strained. I haven't seen anybody that I would consider really solid who still holds onto those, because you can make it anything at some point where, this, but it really means this, and so you're just totally dependent on whoever the speaker is to tell you what it all means and have sort of the secret key. All right, and really we want to be careful, because it's almost the same thing we would accuse the cults of, taking what seems to be plain scripture and say, yeah, but it doesn't really mean that. When John 1:1 talks about, you know, that he was in the beginning with God and he was God, you know, that's what that means. Jesus was God. He was the Word and he was God. Well, no, he was a God because, and, you know, there are ways to explain lots of things away. We don't want to be guilty of doing that very thing in something like this book. So, again, I gave you a little bit of an outline. I'm not casting concrete even on that outline that it's really that progression. I can kind of see it, and I think maybe so. I think mostly what we're supposed to get, though, from Song of Solomon, it doesn't seem to be a huge emphasis on you've got to have the storyline. There seems to be a little bit of a storyline, but really there's just a lot of truths about how to relate to a spouse, and both before and after marriage. All right, and a lot of the stuff, I mean, it's only shocking because it's being read in church or looked at in church. It's stuff you see all the time, and if you're not careful, you see a lot worse or more graphic, I should say, than what you have here. But nevertheless, there was a time where, like, Jewish young men were not supposed to read this until a certain age because it was considered so direct and mature. So I am going to read a little bit of it. As soon as I start getting too red, I will stop. But I think I just want us to have in our mind a little bit of the flavor of this, so we're not just talking, you know, totally theoretical here. And again, what God calls good, I think we need to call good, and what he feels, I'm giving you a whole book on this, I think for us to just, never read that one, or is not appropriate either. All right, so turn to, start right at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Jump down, I'm going to jump around a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 14, let me see your face, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. chapter 4, verse 10. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. And then chapter 5, verse 10, and this is actually the woman speaking of the man. And interestingly enough, there's about twice as much that she describes him as the opposite, which is not how we would normally think of it in our culture. But so here we go. Chapter 5, verse 10. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. I don't think Margaret ever said that about me. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. So that's one of many descriptions that they both have for each other. All right, last one. Here's where we get most embarrassing, but again, I have a purpose here. So chapter 7, verse 6, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one. He's speaking of her. With all your delights, your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like its clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine and the scent of your breath like apples. So, I mean, it gets, there's other places where...
Look how brave you are.
How about that? I'm a doctor. I can talk. So the funny thing about this is, I've told you that we used to have this thing where we would spin a knife at our dinner table, and if it pointed to you, you were supposed to tell what you had read in your devotions that day. So one of our kids, when they were young, starts talking about this. There's something about a palm tree and climbing up it, and what was that? And I said, well, we'll tell you about that later. He did not get into that. Yeah, that was one of the more memorable moments at the Smith table. But there's lots and lots of it, and some of it's even more symbolic and so on, but it's still pretty clear. I mean, there may be details that people argue about exactly what is that, but it is certainly talking about physical appearance, about physical pleasure, about the whole relating of man and woman. And, you know, I just think if we try to pretend that God didn't make us that way, I think, you know, we're just into all kinds of problems. And then we really do let culture be the ones who, well, they're doing all the exciting stuff, you know, wrongly. But if we don't have a good, appropriate, God-given picture of, well, here's what it's really supposed to be like, and you've been given this amazing gift, and do you really want to just share it with anybody? I liked a quote, if I can remember it, at least pretty close, was the idea that is, you should only share your body with one you're covenanted before God, that they will always love your soul. I like that. I do think there's certainly more than just physical pleasure going on here, and we're going to look at that a little bit. But to pretend that God somehow is against that when he invented it, you know, we're just going far wrong, and we're getting off into man-made religion and getting away from things that God has given as a blessing. All right, so let's look. We're going to, we could call it physical intimacy. I just said sex. That's what we're used to hearing it called everywhere else. So I have reject unbiblical views, and one of those is that sex is what life is all about. And that is the unending drumbeat of our culture, that this is just, I mean, again, we don't want to ignore it as believers, but neither do we want to buy into this idea that this is it. I mean, from Freud to now just the modern media machine, it is just, if you're not having a certain type and a certain frequency, you know, with whoever you want, pretty much, then you're just missing out, and the rest of the world is having it, or at least the people in Hollywood. And so why do you think that is? I mean, of all the different things, I mean, you don't see that about anything else in life. If you're brave enough to answer, why is sex the big thing? Why is it just made to be the pinnacle of everything?
I think it's because it's how we're so easily tempted, mm-hmm. especially men. I mean, men are tempted with the physical side of it, and women are tempted thinking if they give it, they'll receive emotional returns. So I think that's one of the easiest way the enemy gets into our lives is tempting us through that.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, it does seem to be. I mean, people just say just the quick statement, sex sells, but it does. I mean, it's God made us in a way that, and again, the Song of Solomon, the woman is speaking about the man is even more than vice versa. So in different ways, slightly different ways, it happens to be the big, powerful, attracting thing. But it's supposed to be kept. I mean, it does, we'll hit this a little bit later. It really does strike me like fire, and it's even compared to that in Scripture that, you know, fire in a fireplace or in a lot of other appropriate places is a wonderful thing. When it's, you know, tearing into a house and burning down where you live, not so good. Well, sex is very much like that. It's this strong thing, but it's made so inappropriately pervasive and constantly out there that it's used to sell just about everything. I mean, it's the craziest thing where you see insurance and you see some babe up there next to the picture. I mean, it's used for everything when it's not at all part of what they're selling, but it becomes that because they know that's what's going to get your attention. You're not going to look at a document or something up there. You're going to have your eye caught by this. All right, so, and we've already seen that this same author, Solomon, when he just indulged himself completely, said, you know what, in the end, it was meaningless. It was not fulfilling. We might have to...
It took him a while to come to that conclusion.
Apparently. Apparently, yeah. And I think, but he's trying to get us there a little quicker. Yeah, because we can say that very thing. Well, you know, well, maybe it'll be different for me. It'll be great. He's saying, let me take you to the end of the book. And if we looked around, we thought, well, yeah, people who are doing all this stuff really are fulfilled. They're not as lonely. They don't feel isolated. They really feel connected. They feel a deep meaning in their life. You know, we might think twice about, are we looking at this wrong? But that's just not the case. I mean, you really do see it probably the most in the either the Hollywood crowd or friends you may have who have just decided to live that kind of a life. I can't think of one who, you know, over any extended period had this satisfied, fulfilling experience from that. All right. So yeah, the Scripture would much more say things like Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Mark 12:30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, Scripture definitely puts physical intimacy in a place of this is a good gift from God. But it never puts it as this is the ultimate, this is what life's all about and everything should be lived for. All right, so second unbiblical view would be sex is primarily about me getting physical pleasure. You think about what that leads to, and again, it is the natural... there's probably not a person in this room who that's just never even a thought in their head of getting their own physical pleasure from physical intimacy. It's part of the picture, but when it becomes the big goal, then, I mean, pretty much the extremes of that, you get abuse, you get rape, you get pornography where, you know, again, it's just, there isn't even another person. It's just about what good feeling can I get from this. Perhaps with women, more fantasies type things where, again, living for a satisfaction that happens outside of a real relationship. Adultery, well, you know, we're just not in love anymore, and this other person came along, and how great it is when the right person finally comes along, and who are you to say that I shouldn't pursue my only chance for happiness at life? I mean, there's just so many ways it can be put as to kind of justify that. But that's when physical intimacy becomes this thing that's just all about me getting pleasure. Third one, sex is purely for procreation. That's kind of the opposite side. You know, the main problem we have with that statement is, frankly, the Bible and Song of Solomon. And it is clearly not portrayed that way, that it's just for procreation. I'll tell you another Secret Smith story where probably some of you parents have had the same thing where, you know, your child, as you're explaining things, is realizing that, whoa, mom and dad. And so one of them said, so you did this 7 times? I said, well, technically 6. The last one, was twins. So. Yeah. So yes, but Scripture would not say that it's just for procreation. All right, and then somebody has to do this. And I know most of you have been there anyway. You do owe me one. All right. So worst of all, number 4 there, sex is dirty, tainted, lowly, unpleasant, or unspiritual. You know, again, I think we've kind of made the point, and we'll make it even more just, you know, mentioning, taking you back again to Genesis for a moment. But, you know, we definitely don't want that. We wouldn't usually quite say it that way, just, but, you know, if a lot of us look at our attitudes, and sometimes it is because something good has been used in really bad ways in our past. And so, you know, I don't want to minimize that at all. But to still work back to the place of realizing it's still a good gift. It's still a good gift. It maybe got totally misused in your life. And so, you know, it has a certain emotional pushback to it, but it's crucial that we at least pursue, even if we never get there, this good biblical view of a gift of God. Yeah.
I was gonna say too, I think it's, you know, I grew up in church circle that where you never talked about it. You never really talked about Song of Solomon. It would have been Christ in the church ultimately.
Right.
And so what happens is everything gets driven underground. And all the wickedness and sexual activity is driven not only by leadership, but also the people themselves. And so mm-hmm. it never really gets talked about in a good way.
Mm-hmm.
And so people enter their marriages with a faulty view of it. And so I think it's even, it really, and maybe that's one of the reasons why it's in the Bible, so that we will talk about it
yeah.
in the right way, so that we do enter the marriage
mm-hmm.
with a right
mm-hmm.
view of it,
right.
not a... That, like you just said, where some people think it's, you know, it's always looked at as negative, even
right.
within a Christian viewpoint, from a Christian viewpoint. So I just growing up in a circle of churches where it was not talked about a lot,
mm-hmm.
I just think it's refreshing to talk about it in the right way.
Right.
So that even younger people can see that it can be very good thing.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. Well, and I do think, because otherwise we really let culture drive the whole discussion because they're the only ones talking about it. And that would be a shame. All right, so let's blaze a little bit further. So embracing more what are biblical views. And again, some of these we've already hit, so I'll just mention them. We've hit them. Sex is one of many of God's good gifts. Again, not the ultimate gift or the ultimate aim of life, but it is God's idea. Genesis 2:18, the Lord said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper for him." He then creates the woman from his rib and says, verse 23, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" That only lasted about 2.5 chapters, and then things went bad, but there was at least a time when that was true. And then, of course, Genesis 1:28, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." There's tons more we could look at with that, but I think, you know, that's how we were created. Even though it gets abused, the idea of seeing attractiveness, even physically, is part of how we're made. I've talked to just one young man in particular, I remember, who just, and he was married, but he was struggling so much with the whole thing of mostly pornography. He said, I just totally wish that God hadn't come up with this whole idea. It just drives me crazy, and I'm wrestling with it all the time, and I just wish he'd take it away. And I said, it was his idea, though, and he really did use it with the whole human race and helping with relationships. I do think we've got to remember it is still a good gift, even though it can be it is like handling fire in many ways. All right, so we got a blaze to try to get through this. So it's good and pure and right. Even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7:5, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." We could read all of Song of Solomon to see that it is considered a good, pure and right thing, not something that's somehow lowly and bad. Next thing, sex is to be pleasurable and fulfilling physically, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually. We've kind of looked at the whole physical thing. It is interesting. I mean, they do studies on everything. So, for example, cortisol levels, which are markers of stress, start going down when a couple kisses. This hormone called oxytocin, which seems to kind of bind relationship a bit, goes up when couples kiss. I mean, they look at all these different parts because, again, we are physical beings as well as emotional and spiritual, and God uses all of that in rightly connecting us. It says there it also involves a... Matt Chandler uses this, a mingling of souls, not just bodies, that one of the words for physical intimacy in Hebrew, it could be translated that way, a mingling of souls, that it's to be much more than two bodies getting together. So in Song of Solomon, like the verse we read, chapter 5, verse 16, where it said, "His mouth is most sweet, he is altogether desirable." It then says, "This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And it uses that idea of the most intimate of friends, that it is to be that kind of relationship. Or chapter 1, verse 3, "Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is like oil poured out. Therefore, the virgins love you." And that idea of name or reputation. So, yeah, when two young people are starting to see each other, you know, is it, oh, you're seeing him? that's great if you like to suffer and, you know, be treated badly. I mean, is that the reputation or the name, or is it more like this, where it's like beautiful oil that's just has a fragrance about it, where everyone's because you have to get past that, yes, he looks good, or yes, she looks good, but you have to quickly, I mean, you don't ignore that part because that is part of how we're wired, but you have to quickly get past just that to, what's his name? What's his reputation? What is this person really like? You know, again, we could spend a lot more time on that, but you get the idea. The idea of character and reputation and honor that goes well beyond just what do they look like. Matt Chandler said, when God gave us the gift of sex, he gave us the gift of sex wrapped in souls. My wife has a soul. She's a person. She's not just her body. Your spouse is not just a physical body. They are souls. They have emotions. They have mental health. They have a heart. They have desires. To simply want from them a physical act is to dehumanize them and to use them as a good for your end with no real care for their emotional, spiritual, or mental state. It dehumanizes. All right. Three, like fire, sex is wonderful in its right place and devastating in the wrong place. Again, I mentioned this, but I do think fire is a very good way to think of it. It can be the wrong season for it. Chapter 2, verse 7, and it's repeated a couple other times. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. And that's that idea of, you know, in this case, it was probably during this courtship engagement period when they were very interested in each other in every way, but they were holding back, not being in places that would stir up those affections and those desires any more than necessary. Unfortunately, again, we're in a time and a culture where it's being stirred constantly. I mean, it is like when we start our fire and it's not going too well and we get the bellows going. I mean, I just feel like it's that all the time. There's just lots of things that are stirring young people who aren't even in a relationship or are in a relationship but not married yet, or people who are married with people who they're not married to. I mean, the list just goes on and on of all the wrong ways that it's being stirred up. So this says, yes, there is a right season and a wrong season, and we need to at least, you know, by God's grace, do everything we can to reduce that wrong stirring up. Or it could be the wrong person or relationship, same idea, except instead of the wrong time, it's just not, it's to be between a husband and a wife. It's as simple as that in terms of physical intimacy. I'll just read one. Proverbs 22:14. The mouth of an adulteress is a deep pit. He who is cursed of the Lord will fall into it. And again, you know, pornography is such a huge, I mean, even in my office, you might be surprised how many people were talking about how it's blown up their marriage. Maybe you wouldn't be surprised. So it is something that I really try to get both the husband and wife on board, that it is a team effort. And if it's just, you know, till you get yourself straightened out, don't be talking to me, that's probably not going to go well, and that's not bearing one another's burdens. And I do think in this culture, to have husband and wife working on making their own physical intimacy good and protecting each other against all the things that want to make it bad and that want to take them in other directions is just about as crucial of a call as we have. Last thing, sex should be about serving one another well, not just pleasing ourselves. You can look up later, chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 7:2, I'll read, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And again, this isn't the idea that, you know, your body's mine. It is the opposite of wanting to serve the other person, wanting to do the things to express affection, to love each other well. I will read the last two verses that I will read are Song of Solomon 8, verse 6 and 7. They're just kind of good words to leave you with. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Okay, let me pray real quick and I'll let you go. Father, we do thank you that you speak to us in the most quiet places of our heart, that you speak to us in the deepest places of our relationship and our affections and in the vulnerable places that we have. Lord, I do pray for each person in this room and for your body as a whole, that you would help us to have a more God-honoring and biblical view of this, that rejoices in right relationship, that sees husband and wife working together as a team and making this something that helps them to walk more closely with their God. That protects one another against those things that would pull us away from those right relationships. Lord, again, I thank you that your word is so, at times, so raw and so upfront in speaking to us. And I pray that you would continue to mold us by it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.